We're going to continue this morning in our summer series, A Time in the Psalms. Just a reminder that Psalms is the largest book in the Bible. It's the hymn book of God's people. It's their prayer book. It's their hymn book. And there's multiple types of Psalms. We've already looked at a few of them. And this morning, we're going to look at probably the most well-known Psalm. I'm doing something that a lot of preachers like myself tend to try to avoid doing, which is picking passages to preach on that are very familiar to everyone, because everyone's already got their ideas of what they think it means and how it's impacted them. But we're going to do it anyway, and so bear with me. We're going to look at the 23rd Psalm this morning. And as you turn there in your Bible, if you've got an ESV with you, and if not, you can turn in your bulletin to it. You'll notice that this passage this morning is not going to be from the ESV. I usually preach from the ESV. I usually read from the ESV. But there are two places in Scripture to me that the King James Version just hits better. And one of them is in Luke's Gospel and the birth narrative of Jesus. And the other is this morning right here in the 23rd Psalm. And so before we go and read together, let us ask the Lord for his blessing. Lord, we thank you for this song this morning, for these lyrics of confession and of faith. We thank you for your great salvation, for your deliverance, for being our good, great, and chief shepherd. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us this morning in these words, which he inspired so many years ago, that they may find a place in our hearts and our minds, and by that presence, renew us and redirect us, strengthen us and encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the word of the Lord. Be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. So before we take a deep dive into this psalm, I want us to just take a look real quickly at this structure of these lyrics, of this hymn. I know it's not usual for me to say, like, you know, let's break down the structure of something before we dive into it, but I think that when we're reading through the psalms, we have to remember that they are lyrics to songs. Or that and then in those songs, the Lord's telling us stories. And songs tell stories, and they have power because of that. They allow the writer of them to tell us something that they've experienced, that they've been through, or that they are experiencing. And so there's a narrative flow to songs, and they're powerful. And that's why when we worship, and we don't just worship in songs, but when we do worship in songs, it's one of the reasons that they get down deep into us, into our soul. Music leads us often into deeper places emotionally. But music often helps write those words onto our hearts. And that's why people have been singing this psalm for, you know, 3,000 years. And I think that it's maybe the most well-known song ever written. It may not beat out, you know, White Christmas by Bing Crosby or something like that for most downloads on Spotify. But I believe that it is probably the most well-known song ever written. And definitely the most well-known lyric across the years for mankind. You could walk up to pretty much anyone on the street, even this day when we're a country and a nation and a culture that is many ways antithetical to our faith, and say, "The Lord is my shepherd." And they will answer you, "I shall not want." Because even though our culture looks at Scripture and turns from it, we can't run from it. We can't get away from it. It's part of that rhythm. It gets deep down into the depths of our very existence. And these words come from a man who started his life, his teenage life as a young man, as a shepherd. This is a Psalm of David. If you have your Bibles open, it should tell you that at the very beginning. And in this psalm there, it begins with a confession. The Lord is my shepherd. And then there's a section on what he does for us as a shepherd. It's focused at a feast. He is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He takes us to a place where we're finding as the lambs in his fold that there is plentiful water to drink. There is food that's a bounty for us. And he leads us into the ravines of the dark places. It's called the Valley of the Shadow of Death here in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew, it could just be translated as Death Valley. He leads us into Death Valley. I know we're getting closer to college football season starting. He's not talking about Tiger Stadium in Baton Rouge. He's not talking about Memorial Stadium in Clemson. He's talking about those places in life where we just feel like they're pressing in on us. Those places in life that are hard, that are full of suffering and difficulty. And he's saying, and he leads us not just to it, but through it. And he's with us in it. And that section in the middle part of the psalm, it's the centerpiece of that psalm. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And then it takes us out into the wide places. Having gone through the narrow, it takes us out into the wide places again. It takes us again to this feast. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. And that means that you're the honored guest. When you show up at someone's house, he's going to, in their culture, the honored guest, he's going to wash your feet. He's going to anoint you with perfumed oil, comb it through your hair. And so as the Lord's honored guest, as our shepherd's honored guest, he prepares the table and he anoints us. He washes us and pours oil on us to comfort us. And then he says it fills our cup to overflowing. So there's a banquet, and then a narrow valley, and then another banquet, and then another confession. That surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it's a reflection on the rest of his life. It's a reflection on the rest of his life. It's a reflection on eternity, and it's rooted in his experience of what he has seen God do for him. And it goes all the way back to that very beginning. The Lord is his shepherd. You know, ancient world kings of peoples were described as shepherds of those people. They, in fact, even if you go back, and not just in the Bible, but in other cultures, they're described as shepherds. You look at the images of, say, Egyptian pharaohs. You can get on your phone, maybe when you're bored throughout this, and look it up if you would like to. Some of you are like, I'm already there, but you'll see that their arms are crossed and they're holding two things in their hands. And what they're holding is the rod and the staff, because they also are described as shepherds of their nations. And so God has come looking for David, and who was a man after his own heart, and he's appointed him as king to be shepherd of his people. And that's a place that Saul was occupying when God first came and to appoint David as a king. And God chose David. Well, what was he doing? He was tending sheep. You're not familiar with that calling. What happens is Samuel the prophet came to anoint David as king. And he came to David's home and to David's father, Jesse. And he said to Jesse, look, the next king is going to come from your household. That the king that's going to replace Saul, that's going to follow Saul, is going to be one of yours. And so line up the boys. Let's see what we're working with. And Jesse goes and he lines up the boys, and it's not any of them. It's not the good-looking one. It's not the smart one. It's not the biggest one. And he just goes through all of them. And again, it's no and no and no, because the future king is not there. And Jesse is kind of going, well, I don't know what to do now. Samuel says, there's got to be another. And you know, it's kind of a big deal. Samuel, we have to realize, is like, he's a really big figure. He was an anointed judge of God's people. And he's also a prophet. He's the most important figure in that nation. It's like combining a senator and a president and a Supreme Court justice into a single person, and then turning into a person who then also carries forth the word of God as God's mouthpiece. So he shows up at his house, and Jesse conveniently leaves out his son David. David's still out tending the sheep. And so Sam's like, there's got to be more. Jesse says, well, there's one more. He's out with the sheep. And we have to realize that tending the sheep was the dirtiest job. It was the lowest job. You know, I don't know what the chores look like in your house, but when I was growing up, the worst of the chores in my household ended up being my chores. You know, take out the trash, mow the lawn, run the weed eater. All the while, your parents just sitting inside in the air conditioning, and you're wondering what they're doing. And then they get up and go to work in the morning, and you forget about that part as a teenager. But when I was one, I remember making that claim at some point. Not a good claim to make. But David's out doing the dirtiest job. He's out doing the lowest job. And so they bring David in, and the Lord says to Samuel, that's the one. And so he pours oil on David's head, and he says, you're going to be king. And so the one who was rejected, the one who was forsaken, the one who was left out is the one who became king. Then Samuel said, and you are going to be a shepherd of God's people. You know, Israel had come and said they wanted a king. They wanted a king because they wanted to be like the nations around them. And the Lord finally relented and gave them what they wanted. He gave them Saul. And Saul was a king like the kings around them. He was a king like those around the nations around them, which were nations that were rebelling against God. But then he brought David, which Scripture says is a man after his own heart, a man who was rejected and forsaken and forgotten, and he made him king. He was a man whose heart was disposed to be doing the will of God. So David, as he considers this, says to everyone this bold confession. You're looking to me as king, and you think that I am your shepherd. But the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. You know, all the other nations of the world would say, you know, the king is our shepherd. Pharaoh is our shepherd. The president's our shepherd. The congressman, the pastor is our shepherd. Whatever it is. And David said, no, the Lord, Yahweh, the personal name of God, is my shepherd. It's a reminder for us to not ever put our trust in any faith in human government, human princes, human institutions, not even in your pastor. Please, not me. David says, the Lord is my shepherd. God is my shepherd. David's saying, don't look at me. I'm not the one with the rod and the staff. I'm not the one that can lead you through the dark places. The Lord is my shepherd, the one who created everything, the one who is the king of the cosmos, the one who is the ruler of the universe. He has my heart, and he should have yours. See, friends, we always get caught up in the political. We always get caught up in the societal. We get caught up in the moment and the institutional. But when the rubber meets the road, when things get really hard, when you're sitting in the ICU, no one comes up to you and says, who'd you vote for? Doesn't happen. When you're sitting there waiting for someone, they're not going to walk up. What's your socioeconomic status? What's your ethnic background? When the doctor opens your chart, there's not an R or a D at the top of it. No one's sitting in the ICU. No one's trying to help care for you is asking any of those questions. Everybody's looking at one another and saying, how can I pray for you? How can I care for you? What can I do for you? Because when we're one in suffering, when we're in the dark valleys, when we're in those places, we understand that no man can save us, that no man can lead us through it. But the Lord can save and deliver. The Lord can bring back to life. The Lord is our shepherd. And so what does he do for us as our shepherd? I think in this passage, it comes in these pronouns. And pronouns, they're getting a lot of press these last few years. And we're not going to talk about those kind of pronouns, but I think that these are really important pronouns. So beginning in verse 2, you have, he maketh me to lie down. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. You know, Adam's here this morning to lead because Natan is away. And if I was to tell you, man, I love when Adam comes to lead. For a lot of different reasons, I love when Adam comes to lead. He's a friend. He's a trained opera singer. He's a wonderful leader and guitarist. He takes reports back to one of our supporting churches about how we're doing. There's all these reasons that I think he's great. And if I was to be talking to you about Adam and I was to say he's a good leader, he's a good friend, he's a good singer, he's a good guitarist, that's right, you could applaud for that. That's good. So when I describe him to you, it's a he. But if I was to go to Adam and walk right up to him and look him in the eye and say, Adam, he's a good leader. He's a good singer. He's a good guitarist. Not too long after I finish that, he's going to go, huh? Have you forgotten how English works? How this thing works, grammar in English language? Have you forgotten that, Marty? You've been in Amelia too long? Because when you're talking to me, you don't say he. You'd say what? You. You'd say you. And that's what happens in this psalm. He leads me, he provides for me, he does this, and then what happens? He. But beginning in verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod, thy staff, they comfort me. I know we read the King James, but maybe you don't know what thy means. It's a three-letter word that can be replaced with another three-letter word. You and your. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. See, there's a moment in this psalm, in this song, where he moves from he to you. He could be anywhere. He could be out there, but you, when you're referring to a you, that is someone who's right here, who's face to face. There's an intimacy with you that's not present with he. So where does the psalmist move from he to you? And where do we move from a faith which is about God to a faith that is face to face with God? A faith that's intimate with God. Where does he become you? Where he's not standing far off, but he's right there before you. Well, it's in that valley of the shadow of death. It says, you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they go before me. I'm here to tell you that if you hear nothing else, hear that. That the Lord was standing there and he's knocking. He is near you. He's present in those dark places. He's present in the hard places. He says, and I've comforted you. You have no need to fear, for I am with you. Whether you've lived it already or not, whether you've been in those dark places or you're going to be in those dark places, the Lord will be near to you. I'm telling you, friends, when God takes us into the narrow places, when he takes us into the dark places, when he takes us into the places of death, these narrow ravines, and there was great danger, right? As the sheep went through these places to move to greener pastures, the shepherds would lead them through. And they would do that, and as they would do that, they were subject to the dangers around them, to the predators all around them. And so are we. And that's where we discover that we're helpless. That's where we discover that we don't have the power or the strength. See, here's the thing about sheep. People think they're dumb. And sheep, I'm going to tell you, they are not dumb. Goats are dumb. Goats will eat anything. Tin can tastes good. Sheep have particular palates. They only eat good grass. They are not dumb. But there are two things about them. One, they're defenseless. Sheep are defenseless. They're these fluffy white clouds. They don't have claws. Their teeth are made more to grind than to, you know, bite. They will bite and it will hurt. But they're not sharp teeth. And they can bite. Now, as a shepherd, I've been bitten. But it's okay. They're largely defenseless. And they scare easily. If you get close enough and you really scare one, they just lay down and roll over, feet up in the air, you know. And that's what they do. And the shepherds go and look at them like, what are you doing? And I walk in the room and I'm like, what are you doing? You're like, I'm praising the Lord. No, you're not. I'm going to turn you back over and set you back up right on your feet. The other thing they do is they wander off. And it's not because they're stupid, it's because they got ADD. They see something and they're intrigued by it and they want to go and investigate it. And all of a sudden they're like, where are my friends? Where did all my friends go? And you're like, what are you doing? And they just go looking, and you know what? We are not any different. And the shepherds stand there and they look out over the flock and they go, where's Marty? And he saw a squirrel. And he went off looking for it. And then they fall in the ravine, they fall in the hard places, they fall in the deep places, and that's why he's got that hook on the end of his staff. And he reaches down, and he picks them up, and he pulls them out, and he sets them back on the path of righteousness, where he puts them on his shoulders, and he carries them home. And how many of us have been carried home by the shepherd, time after time, when we've wandered off? And he just keeps bringing us home. He keeps picking us up and he keeps bringing us home. Because that's what we do and that's what he does. That's what he's good at. I was talking recently with a friend in Georgia who's going through some pretty significant health things. And he had called me to thank me for continually bringing him to Jesus in prayer. He's like, thank you for continually praying for me, man. Thanks for checking on me and just bringing me before Jesus. And I said, well, you got that wrong. I said, I've been praying for you, but I've been praying to keep you away from Jesus for a little while longer. And we chuckled about that. But that's the thing, folks. In those hard places, it's not us trying to get to him. He comes to us. He comes to us in the dark places. And he comes to us, and we become aware of that. It's what causes us not to fear. What causes us to be able to move forward in the hard things. And there's a man who suffered greatly, far more than anything I've ever experienced. He's in a very long poem in the Bible called the Book of Job. And Job is suffering, and he had friends that came around him, and they were great friends as long as they kept their mouth shut. And then they started to offer counsel about his suffering. They're like, Job, what'd you do? Job, what have you done wrong? Because they believed in karma rather than God. And so if you did something bad, that's why bad things happen, which is not true. And so Job, of course, well, he maintained his faith. Job maintained his faith. He said throughout it, if God kills me, I'll trust him. Though he slay me, I will trust him. Job didn't know what was going on. Job had no clue why he was in this period of suffering. Satan had told God, the only reason Job serves you is the same reason people serve me. You give him whatever he wants. You know, and Satan's like, as long as I give people what they want, their fame, their fortune, whatever it is, as long as I fill their carnal desires and give them all the money and sex and stuff they want, they will serve me. And Satan said, God, that's the only reason that Job serves you. You're no different than me. It was always Satan's objective and always will be his objective to be as God. And so he said, you know, take Job, take everything from him and watch what happens. Make Job suffer and see what happens. He will curse you to your face. So everything was taken away from Job. And what did Job do? Scripture tells us he bowed down and worshiped. He said, if God kills me, I'll trust him. Satan was a liar. His lie was proven. He is a liar. That didn't mean that Job didn't have questions. If you've read the book of Job, he has questions. He starts to ask God those questions. And he says, you know, God, why am I going through this? What's going on? What's happening? Have I not been your servant? Why are you doing this? And he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what's going on. Look, there are many of us, many of you that have questions, that have real questions about life and why these things are happening. Why the suffering happenings, why the struggles happening, why the pain and the grief. There are even times where I've heard people say, you know, when I get to heaven, I've got some questions. I've got some questions for God when I get to heaven. Wait a second. If you get to heaven, okay, and you're standing there before God and you see the risen Christ, I don't think what's going to come out of your mouth is, yo, I got some questions. I think what's going to come out of our mouth is, I'm here. I made it. I think this is going to happen. This is amazing. And then the next thing that's going to come out of our mouth is the same thing that comes out of the angels. The same thing that comes out of the mouths of the seraphim, the fire beings, who all they do is cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we're going to join them. They can't stop worshiping. It's never ceasing. And we are going to join in their worship. It's not going to be, Lord, I've got questions. No, we're going to join in the angel's song. We're going to join in the multitude of saints that have gone before us in singing his praises. We're going to worship. And we're going to be thankful, and we're going to be joyful. And what happened to Job? Job says, I got questions. And God said, well, Job, he didn't answer him. He said, I got questions for you. And then he taught him some theological principles. One of them he taught him was the finitum non capex infinity. Say it together. I'm just kidding. What does that mean? It means the finite cannot grasp the infinite. The finite cannot grasp the infinite. So Job, you can't understand things, Job, because I am above you. I'm higher than you. I was in high school. I went overseas for a little bit, and I took an electric razor with me, and I thought, I got a plug, right? It adapts because they don't have the same kind of plugs we've got. You got to take an adapter. So I had an electric razor, had the adapter. I'm just a 17-year-old kid. I think I'm good to go. Well, that adapter was just a plug adapter. It did not have the ability to also, transform the current. So my razor, meant to be run in America on 110, gets plugged in to the good old European 220, and it worked amazingly for about 10 seconds. And then it blew up in my hand. Didn't hurt me, just smoke everywhere, burned itself up, done. That's what would happen. That's what would happen to us if the infinite God began to answer all of our questions and make his way into our heads. We cannot comprehend. We cannot handle it. Smoke would begin to come out of our ears. Our heads would explode. Figuratively, not really. Maybe really. I'm not sure. We can't handle it. And if God could fit into our minds, it would be a God that's not really God. If we could have all the answers we want, and we could fully fit God into our minds, it would not be a God worth worshiping. Because it wouldn't be a God any more infinite than we are. Any more powerful or majestic. So he doesn't answer our questions always. He doesn't give us answers to everything. He gives us himself. He gives us himself. So he said, Job, I've got questions for you. Where were you when I created the world, Job? Where were you I when the morning star sang and I created the deeps and I set the boundaries of the land? And he goes through this whole series of questions with Job. And he gets to the end and Job says, Lord, I've heard you, but now I see you. Lord, I've heard you, but now I see you. You move from the he to the you in the valley of death. You move from the he to the you in the hard things, where his rod and his staff comfort you. And Job said, I repent. Job says, I repent. Martin Luther said in the first of his 95 theses that the entire Christian life is a life of repentance. John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about the good shepherd. He says, the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. He does not own the sheep. And so when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep. He runs from the wolf. And the wolf attacks and the flock scatters. So that man runs away because he's a hired hand. And he doesn't actually care about the sheep. Jesus cares about us. And so he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. And they follow me. They know me. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is a gift from the Father. Folks, you're one of his sheep. You're one of his flock. That confession of David at the beginning of this psalm is our confession. The Lord is our shepherd. We are his sheep. We are the people of his pastures, the sheep of his hands. Jesus says that those the Father has given to him, no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. So you are one of the sheep of God's flock. And I'm telling you this morning that he gives eternal life. And nothing can take you from his hand. Nothing can take you from his hand. He is the shepherd who gave his life for the lambs. And he did it to take us through every single dark valley. He did it to take us through every valley of the shadow of death. He died and rose to shepherd us and to seek us, to give his life for us, so that you and I could have a relationship with God that moves from you, from he to you, that moves from far off to that intimate face to face. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him in that intimate face-to-face? Do you know him as you and not just he? I wouldn't wish on any person the dark valleys, the shadows, the valley of death. And some of you in this room have been through those places. But I do know this, that when the Lord takes us into those places, he does so to reveal himself to us. He does so to strengthen us. Satan sends and designs trials and tests to destroy our faith. But God takes us into trials to purify our faith and our lives. Because all of us like sheep have gone astray. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. And that's why Christ is the shepherd who became the lamb to die for us, to pay the price for our sins. The bad news is we do wander off. Bad news is we do go astray. We do deserve death, but he lived a life we couldn't live. He died a death that we deserved because he is the shepherd. And he paid the full price, not a partial price, but the full price. And he has been our shepherd. We've been given into his hand, and he says nothing can take you out. Those nail-scarred hands, they hold us today. They hold us in the valley. And he will lead us through. And he won't allow Satan or death or temptation or ourselves to take us out of his hand. For we are the sheep of his pasture. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, after talking about suffering, he says, are we not sheep to be slaughtered? Are we not sheep to be slaughtered? It's a rhetorical question. And his answer is no. No, we're not. We are not sheep to be slaughtered because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He lists all these things. He says nothing, none of these things, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Beloved, you are the sheep of the pasture of the great shepherd. You are not sheep to be sent to slaughter. Because our shepherd is the lamb who was slaughtered. And he rose again and he reigns on high. And he leads us through the valleys into green pastures, into feasts and banquets set before us. Would you pray with me? Lord, you have promised to us goodness and mercy. You take us through the dark places to reveal yourself to us. That we might discover your rod and your staff. That we may fear no evil. Thank you that you deliver our souls from death. That you gave yourself over as our good shepherd to rescue us and to reconcile us. So Lord, we pray this morning that you would remind us of your presence. That you would remind us of your pursuit. And that you would overtake us this morning with your goodness and mercy. You may bring us all home safely to your kingdom. Amen.